Again, an Old Testament character, Moses. And we would be, it would be impossible to look at all the facts in Moses' life. We're going to look at just a few of them and concentrate on one. Moses, the man who was God's instrument for carrying out a program of redemption of his people, which had been announced 500 years previously to Abraham and was not accomplished for 5 centuries. We're going to base our thinking upon the 3rd chapter of Exodus, his encounter with the burning bush. And we're not concentrating on the burning bush, but upon the name of God that was revealed to him at that burning bush. Reading chapter 3 of Exodus, verse 14. God said to Moses, I am that I am. And he said, Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am has sent me unto you. And then Moses is instructed to go command Pharaoh to let his people go. And Moses appears in Pharaoh's court, chapter 5, verse 1. Afterwards, Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, Let my people go. You are to command him. Don't ask. You are to command him, let my people go. And on the basis of that name, Moses learned this deep truth that when he, as God's spokesman, stood before Pharaoh and said, Pharaoh, God says, the Lord says, Jehovah says, let my people go. And when Jehovah said to Pharaoh, let my people go, what he was actually saying was, Pharaoh, you and all your army won't keep my people in the land of Israel because I'm commanding you to let my people go. Now this name was repeated to Moses in chapter 6, verse 2. God spake unto Moses and said unto him, I am the Lord. And I appeared unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob by the name of God Almighty, but by the name Jehovah was I not known to them. This name Jehovah, which is a simple word and yet profound, simply means to be or to exist. And it implies, therefore, that he was, he is, and he will be. God Almighty, El Shaddai, he said, is the name I was known by. But now my name is going to be hereafter Jehovah. As God Almighty, El Shaddai, I will what I would be doing. I decided what I would do, God Almighty. As Jehovah, I do what I willed. Let's say this over again. As El Shaddai, God Almighty, I will what I do. As Jehovah, I do what I will. God willed redemption, and he accomplished redemption. We can, as parents, we can will a good character into our children, but we can't always accomplish it. We can will it and do everything possible to carry it out, but we can't guarantee accomplishment. Not so God. He proposes and he accomplished. Now this is wrapped up in this name, Jehovah. Now before we go any farther, we need to link this to the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, because he says exactly the same thing, and it is out of his own lips. Turn, if you will, to the first chapter of Revelation. Our Lord gives himself an enigmatic name or title. Chapter 1 of Revelation, verse 8, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, saith the Lord. Now notice, who is, who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. Our Lord Jesus Christ is putting both of these titles together and saying, I am both of them. The 11th verse, or verse 10, I was in the Spirit, John was, on the Lord's day, and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. What thou seest write and so on. Chapter 2 and verse 8, in the letter to Smyrna, these things saith the first and the last, who was dead and is alive. Chapter 21. This is one of the keys to the book of Revelation, by the way. Revelation 21, chapter 6. The New Jerusalem, the bride of Christ, is descending out of heaven, and the God says to John, he said unto me, it is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. And then chapter 22, verse 13. Verse 12 gives us the promise, I come quickly, that is, suddenly, and my reward is with me to give every man according as his work shall be. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. He who was, is, and is to come, the Almighty, the Alpha and the Omega of all knowledge, the beginning and the ending of all creation, and the first and the last of all history. But we're concentrating on the two titles, Jehovah and Alpha and Omega. Now, before we get back to Jehovah, what is wrapped up in this title that our Lord Jesus Christ appropriates? I am Alpha and Omega, the one who was, the one who is, and the one who will be. Alpha is the first letter of the Greek alphabet. Omega is the last letter of the Greek alphabet. They're both vowels. They're both vowels. Now, in between those two termini, or parenthetical marks, is contained all of the other letters of the Greek alphabet. Now, all of the infinite combinations of the letters of that Greek alphabet, with the Alpha and the Omega termini, infinite combinations of those letters, the Greek mind could express anything that the Greek mind wanted to express. All it needed to do is juggle those 24 letters around in endless combinations. And it's only the skill of the thinker that he would ever come to an end of those endless combinations. If he couldn't find a word that would express an idea, he would invent a word. We do it in our English language, constantly inventing expressions. But Alpha and Omega, they are both vowels. And we can't pronounce a consonant without a vowel. Pronounce the consonant. Pronounce this. Pronounce this consonant, for example, without a vowel. It's impossible. Pronounce this without a vowel. Or this without a vowel. Or this without a vowel. S. E, B, S. You can't pronounce a consonant without a vowel. A vowel has to be inside of a syllable in order to give sound to that syllable. My name is this. If I erase this and this, pronounce it. impossible. A two-syllable word. Well, let's come up with a three-syllable word. Each one of those syllables has to have a vowel in it to pronounce it. Erase the vowel. Can't pronounce it. That's rather juvenile. But yet, this is what our Lord Jesus Christ says. I am the Alpha and the Omega. I am the pronunciation of God. I'm the one who puts voice to the thoughts of God. And I began creation and I ended creation and I will end creation. I began history and I will end history. Because I am the Alpha and the Omega. I'm the one who expresses the thoughts of God. We find this in John 1. He was made flesh and revealed, John 1 verse 18, revealed God to mankind. And the sad thing about it was when our Lord went about revealing mankind, revealing God to mankind, he had to tell us that he was revealing God. We were that blinded by sin. We could imagine these characters, they haven't come by yet, but suppose these characters would walk by here, ringing, how many were there? Five of them. Ringing a bell as loud as they can possibly ring it. The sun is shining. The sun is shining. Well, any simpleton can look out and see the sun is shining. We don't need these characters to tell us that. The sun is shining. We can see it. But our Lord Jesus Christ came and we were so blinded in sin that he had to very plainly tell us he was God. They didn't realize it. They were, their eyes were so dense. Now, how did he do this? Hopefully, if we don't run out of time, we'll answer that question. How did our Lord Jesus Christ, in simple, plain, down-to-earth, everyday language, reveal to us that he was the infinite God? Now, getting back to Moses, which you thought I might have forgotten, but I haven't. God, through Israel, revealed to mankind a set of most interesting and unique signs. And one of those signs was the Sabbath. And we're not going to go into these in any detail at all, but the Sabbath is a contribution to man's history from Israel. I find nothing to compare with it in profane heathen history. That every seventh day, a time should be set aside for recuperation. Now, we see the Sabbath way back in Genesis, but it is confirmed in Exodus through Moses. A second unique sign was the burning bush, which is in this chapter 3. The bush was burning, yet it was not consumed, and it was a thorn bush. And the effect of it was to give glory to that thorn bush. It burnt, was burning, but it was not consumed. It was giving glory to the thorns. Beautiful historical picture of the fact of our Lord Jesus Christ, when he bore the crown of thorns, he actually gave immense beauty to human flesh. Let that soak in. That burning bush was a thorn bush. And the fire of God hit the thorn bush and it burnt. Moses was so impressed, he said, let us turn aside and look at this thing. When our Lord Jesus Christ was crowned with thorns, it was the crowning in flaming fire of what God could do with human flesh that was infinitely devoted to him. I appreciated Bill's message this morning. What God can do with human flesh that is devoted to his cause. And the crowns, the thorns, that was his crown. God brought glory back to those thorns at the burning bush. Now, the thorns came because of man's sin back there at Eden. And God brought glory back to him. And God brought glory back to human flesh when our Lord Jesus Christ displayed what human flesh was capable of when it was devoted to God. A third was the pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire in the 13th chapter. It was a wall of protection. And it separated the Israelite from the Egyptian, and it also guided them through the wilderness. And it was the standing sign of God's presence. And it eventually became the Shekinah glory within the temple. It was a visible sign that God was with these people. So we would have every right to expect that the visible sign of the true effect and result of the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ was on Pentecost Day, the tongues as it were of fire. The tongues as it were of fire, and the Holy Spirit resided permanently. In the horrible controversy over the charismatics and the so-called tongues movement, that fire is almost ignored. And that's almost the core of the whole situation. And if we don't tie it in with the Old Testament, we completely overlook the magnificence of what actually happened on Pentecost Day. The fire was the visible sign of the invisible entrance of the Holy Spirit. The fire disappeared, but the Holy Spirit stayed. And when Peter quotes Joel, he says, now you're seeing Joel take place. Peter makes no reference whatsoever to those tongues. What Peter emphasizes is what Joel emphasizes in chapter 2, that the full evidence of the Holy Spirit, God's Spirit within man, was they gave testimony to Jesus Christ. So if anyone says they've got the gift of tongues, it can be proven if they give infinite glory to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. If it is a true tongue, it will glorify, magnify the person of our Lord Jesus, of the Lord Jesus. And if it doesn't magnify Christ, it's purely of the flesh. Well, so much for the tongues movement. The second one is the parting of the Red Sea. The miraculous deliverance from bondage. And we might turn in the 14th chapter, verse 29 in Exodus 14, the parting of the Red Sea, verse 29. The children of Israel walked upon dry land in the midst of the sea, and the waters were a wall unto them on the right hand and on the left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead upon the seashore. That little tidbit of history. Israel saw the Egyptians dead upon the seashore. They were washed up upon the seashore, and those soldiers out of the Pharaoh's army, there they were lying dead, lined up as it were, like tenpins on the seashore. And Israel saw that great work which the Lord did upon the Egyptians, and the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses. Paul must have had that scene in mind when he wrote Colossians chapter 2, if you turn to it, Colossians chapter 2 and we'd have to begin reading at verse 12. Buried with Christ in baptism, wherein also you are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who has raised him from the dead. We go down into the waters of baptism with Christ, and we emerge from those waters of baptism, And because of the operation of God who raised him from the dead, you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, has he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. Now the Egyptians looked back and saw those dead soldiers lying on the beast. Their enemy was slaughtered. Now Paul says this is exactly what took place at Calvary. He took our sins, our enemy, and nailed them to his cross, and there they stayed. Beautiful figure from this historical tidbit in the Old Testament. The next one is the manna in the wilderness. A peculiar sign, the manna and the quail, but the manna is emphasized in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ, particularly in John 6, and this is in the 16th chapter of Exodus. And through this miracle, the children of Israel made their pilgrimage through the Red Sea and through the wilderness for the next 40 years. It was their wilderness food. And Christ took that figure, this historical fact, he took that figure in John 6 and made it quite plain that when you ate that manna in the wilderness, I was that manna. I am that bread of life. And the 6th chapter of John is the line of demarcation where the controversy against him comes to a head. In John 6, many of his disciples no longer followed him. They went away. And that is the point where John, where our Lord turns to the disciples and says, and almost you can almost hear the tears in his voice, will you also leave me? And good old Peter speaks up, to whom shall we go? You've got the words of eternal life. The controversy became sharp at that point. That chapter, I am the bread of life, brought that controversy to a head. The next one, of course, is water from the rock. Another peculiar sign that was given specifically to Moses, or to Israel, through Moses. And, of course, this is the one that Moses faltered over. In our afternoon station, we've been studying some various methods of how to study the Bible, and I was emphasizing that one of the rules to keep in mind was, when did a certain event take place? Pinpoint the time as near as possible. And I asked them, when did Moses strike the rock the second time? Now, those of you who are in the class, keep still. When did Moses strike the rock the second time? When, during the 40 years wilderness journey, did he get so fed up with these complaining Israelites that he, I'm just completely fed up with you. So he struck the rock the second time, and God said, you cannot go into the land of Canaan. When was that? Anyone tell me? Can you be any more specific? It was toward the end of the pilgrimage, the 40th wandering, yes. It was the beginning of the 40th year, in Numbers chapter 20. He had led them all through 39 years, faithfully, carefully, long-sufferingly. And finally, at the beginning of the 40th year, Miriam dies. She's buried at the beginning of Numbers 20. And immediately, the very next verse, you brought us into this wilderness to starve. Would we were back in Egypt again. And he takes it to the Lord, and God says, there's the rod in your hand, and he strikes the rock. I imagine if I'd been Moses in Moses' shoes, I would have stricken the rock half a dozen times previously. I'm so glad these stories are in the Old Testament. I can see myself in them. I can sympathize with poor old Moses. 3 million complaining, complaining people. I wonder he didn't get fed up a long time before he did. The next one, of course, is the giving of the law in chapter 20. And this is very significant. The law was given. They're the fundamental building blocks of the universe. The definitive statement of the standard of judgment that God uses in all times over all people. God did not, as it were, sit down in celestial parliament and debate with his angels and archangels and the cherubim and so on. Now, what kind of a set of laws should we set up for this universe that we're going to create? I'm being rather heretical here, so don't excuse this. What kind of a set of laws shall we set up? No, a careful reading of Scripture, it never happened that way at all. He didn't come to the conclusion after thinking it over, now murder is a wrong act. Therefore, we will create a law, thou shalt not kill. Adultery is wrong. Therefore, we'll state a law, thou shalt not commit adultery. Idolatry is wrong. Therefore, we will make a law, thou shalt have no other images before, thou shalt make unto thee no graven image. No, it didn't happen that way. It couldn't have happened that way. He didn't have to come to a conclusion. What he was doing in the Ten Commandments, he was stating the fundamental character of the universe itself. And by stating the fundamental character of the universe itself, he is stating his own character. Those are the building blocks of the universe. This universe is a moral universe. It is not an amoral or amoral or non-moral universe or immoral universe. It is a moral universe because he is moral. He is describing his own fundamental character. I wish we could get that thought through to this careless generation. Particularly in that seventh commandment. It's being bandied around in so many, many, many ways. Homosexuality. It is extremely significant that when Adam spoke with the command of God, it was Adam said, a man shall leave his family and cleave to his wife. It is the man that is to do the cutting. And it is to be a cleaving of male and female. Why the man? It is the man that's got to cut the apron strings. And those are the ones that are most difficult to cut. What's the old adage? A daughter is a daughter to the end of her life. A son is a son till he gets a wife. That's not right. Something of that sort. Something of that sort. I wish this thought could be deeply understood by this generation that violating those laws is not really our privilege. When we violate those laws, we are actually slandering the character of God himself. The giving of the law. That law, you see, is the measure of the stature of Jesus Christ himself. That is the visible yardstick which was extant in the Old Testament. Obviously not given as a way of salvation. It was given as a standard of judgment. The next one was the tabernacle, of course, the visible structure of the heavenly origin of the plan of redemption. And Moses was said, you make this tabernacle after the pattern of what you saw. And, of course, it's not clear. Did he actually see a tabernacle up there? Or did he actually see the person of Christ up there? There are those who weave in both directions. But again, it is very significant that when Christ died on Calvary, the veil of that tabernacle was torn apart so that now it is possible for anyone to enter that Holy of Holies. That's the truth I'm for sure that all of you are familiar with. Now we're coming down to this last one, the name of Almighty God. It is no longer to be El Shaddai, but it is to be Jehovah, the one who was, the one who is, and the one who will be. Now get back in the few minutes we have left to the sixth chapter of Exodus. And God is giving to Moses this name again. By my name, verse 3, Jehovah was I not known to them. I have also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land of their pilgrimage, wherein they were strangers. I have also heard the groaning of the children of Israel, whom the Egyptians keep in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant. Wherefore say unto the children of Israel, I am the Lord. Now notice what he's now going to tell Moses that he's going to do. Verse 6, I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will rid you out of their bondage. I will redeem you with a stretched out arm and with great judgments. I will take you to me for a people. I will be to you a God. You shall know that I am the Lord your God, who brings you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you into the land concerning the which I did swear to give it to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And I will give it you for an heritage. Why? I'm the Lord. I will. Why? How? Because I'm the Lord. I did not have to be reminded that I had made a promise back there 5 centuries previous. You didn't have to remind me of that. I made the promise, and I haven't forgotten the promise. You may think I've forgotten the promise, but I haven't forgotten it. I'm the one who was, is, and will be. It puts meat to the expression, Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. He never changes. I would suppose if it were possible to describe a fundamental characteristic of the personality of God, it is his changelessness. Wrapped up in this name. He never changes. We know that he will love us just as much today as he did 10 years ago or 10 years hence. We won't have to instruct him or remind him that he's not acting the way we think he ought to act. No, he's acting the same today as he did then, or he will. He doesn't have to learn. He never learns anything. He never has to go to school and pass an examination. He is changeless. And because of his changelessness, he met the need of Hagar, 2000 B.C., and he meets our need today, almost 2000 A.D., because he is changeless. It's a rather simple concept, but it is so profoundly filled with meaning. Verse 4, I have established my covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Verse 5, I've heard the groaning of the children of Israel. Verse 5, I've remembered my covenant. I haven't forgotten it. Therefore say unto the children of Israel, I am the Lord. And between that statement and the statement in verse 8, I am the Lord, I will do this, I will. Now there had been a passage of time of almost 5 centuries. Between the close of Genesis and the opening of Exodus. Now turn back to chapter 3 again, and I want to comment on just a few passages there. In verse 5 of chapter 3, he is instructed by God, Moses that is, draw not nigh hither, put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. The presence of God, therefore, it is a holy presence. Therefore, take your shoes off your feet, indicating your humility before him, and that you recognize that he is holy and that you are, Moses, unholy. Should I conclude that Moses was the only person who experiences that great blessing of standing in the presence of God on holy ground? Do I have to have a burning bush burning right here to remind me that this is holy ground? God is standing here. And because God is standing here, this is holy ground. We could spend the whole 50 minutes on that. But verse 7, the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. I know their sorrows. I didn't have to be reminded of it. I didn't learn that just yesterday. Because I know your sorrows, I knew your sorrows way back there when I was talking to Abraham. I was deeply moved by your sorrows now, 5 centuries ago. Our Lord in glory must have suffered as deeply, incomprehensible, but he must have suffered as deeply when Adam sinned as he did when Christ died. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. There could have been no anticipation of that event in the mind of the infinite God. I know your sorrows. You didn't have to remind me of it. And now I am come down to visibly carry out what I promised back there. A thought on verse 10. Come now, therefore, and I will send you unto Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. Well, I thought they belonged to Pharaoh. And I thought they belonged to Pharaoh's God, or God. No, these are not your people, Pharaoh. These are my people. And when I command you, Pharaoh, to let my people go, I mean exactly that. I'm commanding you, let my people go. He is not only the God of the Israelites, but he's the God of the Egyptians. And if I understand Egyptian history right, sitting upon the throne of Egypt, there are 2 contenders for who this Pharaoh is. But if I understand the chronology at all, this is Amenhotep II, about 1500 B.C., more or less. One of the most bloodthirsty pharaohs that ever sat upon the throne of Egypt. He was a giant of a man. He boasted about the fact that no one else could draw his bow. 6-foot bow. And it was made of such stout material that no one else could draw it but him. Coming up to the River Nile after a campaign against the Nubians, he hung upside down to the prow of his boat, the king of the Nubians, and let that poor Nubian king die a slow death in the burning Egyptian sun, as he leisurely went up the River Nile to his home state. This is the kind of a man he was. Now, Moses undoubtedly had grown up with that character. And Moses knew, I'm to go back and tell that man to let your people go. Why, he's the heir of Thutmose III, the great Napoleon of the Egyptian Empire. No, I am the God of Egypt, and I am the God of Israel. The unity of the Godhead. And when I'm commanding you, Pharaoh, let my people go, that means exactly what I say. You will let them go, whether you do it willingly or not. I'm going to rescue my people. We talk about eternal security. Here it is in the Old Testament. Here's eternal security buried deeply in the Old Testament. How can we apply this to our own life today? I would suggest that our Lord Jesus Christ took this title. He deliberately appropriated the title when he said, before Abraham was, I am. And he undoubtedly must have pronounced that unpronounceable name, Jehovah, and they took up stones to stone him. We may not be able to understand that title, I am. And I doubt if we can. I don't know that I completely understand it. I'm quite sure I don't. I only have a vestige of an idea of what it means, But I can understand the words of our Lord Jesus Christ when he said, I am the bread of life. I can understand that. He put those deep truths into visible expression. He said, in addition, I am the light of the world to a prostitute after that incident in John 8. I am the light of the world. I can understand that. He said, I am the resurrection and the light to Martha. I can understand that. Poor Martha, who had suffered the loss of their beloved brother, and our Lord loved him even more. I can understand in the 10th chapter, John, I am the door. What's the door for? It's to either permit entrance or to prohibit entrance. It's that simple. I am the door. If you refuse to use that door, entrance to eternal life is prohibited. If you open that door and enter it, you have entered eternal life. I can understand that. I am the door. The same chapter, I am the good shepherd. I can understand that. I may not be able to understand I am, but I can understand I am the good shepherd. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And last, in Revelation 21, I am the watcher of light. Now, we would expect that in Revelation. The scripture begins in Genesis 1 with the creation of water and the Spirit of God moving upon the face of those waters. So last two chapters of Revelation, we are introduced again to Jesus Christ as the water of life, and the Spirit and the bride say, come, in that last chapter, behold, I come quickly. Shall we pray? Our Father, again, we are so grateful for the bits of information and the historical facts in the Old Testament scriptures describing in detail what our Lord would accomplish in totality in his ministry and in that ministry yet to come. So we pray, our Father, that our Lord Jesus Christ will truly become the bread of life. He will be the light of our world, and he will be our resurrection. He will be our water of life. And again, we lift up to you, our Father, this accident of which we know very little, but we pray that your grace will be accomplished and your will be made known. For Christ's sake, amen.